Well, I'd ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 if you're not there, as we'll be honing in on the first, those verses there at the end of chapter 4, 14 to 16, as we focus on that famous verse on the throne of grace. I like the story of this Christian lady who had a colleague at work that was belittling her Christianity, telling her it was an escape from the difficulties of this life. Sort of a crutch, you know, as sometimes will be said about Christianity, sort of for the weak, you know, and this Christian lady responded, "An escape? Will you try to live as a Christian, living against the desires of the flesh, and then try to tell me that Christianity is the easy way out?" No, if you're looking for a lazy person's detour through life, or to avoid serious challenges, if you want to avoid the well-worn lanes of life, well, Christianity is not for you. Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." No doubt it's not easy to be a Christian, and we struggle sometimes with doubts and fears and worries, and we lack assurance. And this is why this passage that's so well known in Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16 is given. It's the famous verse of coming boldly to the throne of grace. And it's the conclusion to what we've been talking about in Hebrews 3 and 4. In this part of the book, as we look there at how to avoid unfaithfulness, how to be faithful in Christ, how to avoid unbelief as the example of the Jews in the desert who didn't in the promised land was given. But these two verses, or three verses, are also the opening for the exposition of Christ's high priesthood. That becomes the main theme of the rest of Hebrews: Jesus, our ultimate and only priest, and our ultimate sacrifice. And that runs through to chapter 10, that focus. Well, there's two exhortations that are given here in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Hold firmly and come boldly. We're to hold firmly to our confession, the profession of faith we have in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, God and man, who died and rose and who is at the right hand of God. We're to come boldly also, therefore, to the throne of grace. And those are the keys that the writer tells us here at the heart of what he's been talking about, to walk faithfully, to overcome worry and fear, to grow in assurance. And both these commands are based on Christ as our final and perfect sacrifice, the high priest who is fully God, the Son of God and divine, but also fully man, and who's gone through the heavens, completing the work he came to do of salvation. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the ultimate high priest. And Jesus is there in heaven, forever sympathizing with us as his people. And he's ready to help us. It's kind of like this movie, one of the Supermans, when Superman had rescued this guy from a building. You know, and I don't know which one it was, but Superman's carrying him through the sky, and he's kind of afraid, you know, like, "Well, you're going to drop me." And it's kind of like Superman, the response he gives is great, because he says, "Well, I just rescued you from that burning building. Why do you think I'm going to drop you now?" And God in Christ has come, and why would the Son of God leave heaven, become a human, go through the suffering that we do, and go to the cross and rise and ascend if he didn't come to save us? And to save us fully. So there's two key resources that build our assurance that I've hinted at here. We're going to look at today that help us to grow in Christ and overcome fear and doubt and worry, that build our assurance. Number one is the principle of proclamation. And we see it there in verse 14. We need to confess Christ's name. Speak up for Christ. See there, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us, here's the command, hold fast our confession. The first resource that many times we'll overlook that actually builds our assurance in Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, that we overlook is conviction. It's belief. It's holding fast our confession. It's knowing it, understanding it, and confessing it. J.C. Ryle said, "A religion without doctrine is a thing which many are fond of talking about. It sounds fine, but the moment we sit down to think about it," he said, "we'll find it's impossible. We might as well talk about a body without bones and sinew, No man will ever be or do anything unless he first believes something. No one, he said, ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh, the devil, unless he has engraven on his heart great truths that he believes. And how great that is. See, at this point, the writer is pointing to the ascension of Christ. That he died, rose, ascended, went through the heavens. That's the ultimate source of encouragement in their trials. These people are being tempted to turn from Jesus to Judaism, to the Old Testament ways. And he's saying, what Christ has done, who he is, and what he's done for us as high priest, as the Son of God, who is divine but yet man, who died and rose and ascended, that's the very reason we hold fast. That's what our confession is all about, and it's our reason for living. See, to remind us of the great ministry and how great Jesus' ministry is as high priest, Christ's ministry here is contrasted in context with the ministry of the Old Testament priest. They understood this. The Hebrews that originally read this, we don't, a lot of us understand this background today. But once a year, these high priests would pass from the sight of the people into the Holy of Holies, bringing animal sacrifices, and that was done continually. There had to be a priest, and they had to bring sacrifices, because that was how God covered their sin until Jesus came. This was done only once a year when the priest would go to the Holy of Holies. And it was done with fear and trepidation. And they would literally tie a rope to the priest, it says, in case he died when he went in there, because nobody else could go in except for him. He wore bells that would allow them to hear that he was moving around in ministry bringing the sacrifices. And that was done once a year, year after year, continually. But the writer's saying, get this, Jesus passed once and for all from the sight of the people through the ascension to the ultimate Holy of Holies, having shed his perfect blood as the ultimate sacrifice. Somebody said, gone through the heavens refers here to Christ's transcending nature as our high priest, to his work for us in the highest of all sanctuaries, heaven itself, in the presence of God. Somebody said, the fight is over through Christ and what he's done. The victory is won. The work's complete. Jesus has passed into the heavens himself. Through the heavens tells us Jesus is in the very heaven of heavens, in the eternal dwelling place of God, as God and man, having accomplished his work forever. Jesus is a minister in the holy places, the ultimate one of heaven itself, in the presence of God. He's there on Christians' behalf. If you're a believer, that's you and me, and nothing could keep him out. While the priests had to go in through these three areas in the Old Testament, the outer court, the inner court, and then the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year and year after year, Jesus, the writer says, brought the one sacrifice for sins, the ultimate one, passed through the heavens into the presence of God forever, and he sat down. Priests never sat down, but Jesus sat down, having finished the work. Somebody said the priest interceded between God and people, but were sinful themselves. Jesus intercedes between God and the people of God as the sinless, perfect Son of God, God and man together forever. The writer tells us here that he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He overcame sin, and now he alone mercifully intercedes for us and assures us of God's forgiveness. Jesus is one with God, one with man, having come to earth for a season to accomplish salvation. And now he's returned to glory, where he presents his perfect merits, his perfect life and work, at God's throne continually on our behalf until one day we'll go to heaven. See, he remains divine. He's the Son of God, but he still bears his human name, Jesus. That's the author's point here, and he does it in heaven. Reflection on that, folks, ought to comfort us. This is the application. When we're in storms in this life, remember it's Jesus who loves you, who cares for you, who understands you, who lived in your place in this world. He's there in heaven now, forever, for you. If you're a Christian, you trust in Him. Albert Mohler said, he reminds us here that our faith is grounded in the incarnation. That's, of course, Jesus becoming a man. And it took place in time and history. And this verse, he said, emphasizes Christ's work is not distant from our experiences. He's not aloof from what we go through. He's passed through the heavens, but he's taken his humanity with him there, and he identifies with us in that now. He remains at God's hand, right hand, making intercession continually for the people of God. You see, the first resource that we overlook, having said all that, that's being reminded here to us as Christians is this great confession. It's what we believe in Jesus, our ultimate high priest. People, even that go to churches today, they'll try to have ways that they think they make themselves acceptable to God. Ways they lean on. Maybe I've been in church all of my life, or my family, they've always been Christians, or I'm religious, or I try to do good things, and subtly they start to try to lean on those things. For these Hebrew readers, it would have been, they could have been comfortable in their trials and when they were doubting to go back to the Old Testament ways, the Levitical system. You know, that's what they were comfortable with. They looked at it with rose-colored glasses. I think that was the temptation, that they would lean on those old things and what they were used to give them comfort. But that's why the author emphasizes to hold fast to our confession. That in view of Christ's ultimate work, they were to hold fast. Strong teaching, us knowing the gospel, that's the first antidote to the fears and worries that we get pulled into. It's holding fast our belief about Christ and not being deterred. And of course, the writer has emphasized that in different ways up to this point in Hebrews in our series. But recalling, remembering the truth of the gospel and reaching out with that message of what Christ has done is key to our assurances and being built up together in the Lord. The writer explains they shouldn't go back to that old inferior way because they've got everything that system longed for in Christ. Full access to God, acceptability and fullness in Jesus Christ. All you need to grow in assurance and grace. We've got a mighty Savior now exalted in heaven there for us. So why turn to other things? Why turn to your own strength, to the wisdom of this world or religion? See, it's this belief and grounding we have as we realize it, reflect on it, and reach out. That's what encourages us. That assures us. That reminds us of what we believe. Why you're here. Why you're alive. Why Christ has called you. We're to hold fast to it and hold it out to others, that they'll be encouraged and that the lost will hear the message. This is good news to people who are wondering, and there are people out there, how do I come to God? People wonder, how do I approach this God? What does it mean to know this God? Is he going to ever listen to me? Because Christ is this high priest, Christians and those who trust in Jesus can approach God. He hears us when we pray. There's no sin too great to keep God from hearing those that trust in Jesus. No background too severe for him to refuse to represent you if you believe in him. No matter what your history or a person's background, Christ is the faithful priest, the ultimate high priest, who represents those who trust him to God the Father. And that's the first key, to hold on to who he is and all he's done. As somebody said, our confession is both within our hearts, but also to be on our lips. And this is what we need to remember. This word confession here literally is talking about not just a private confession or conviction. Yes, it starts there, but it's talking about a public confession. It's about letting people know. And this actually encourages us when we live this way. When we also witness to Christians and tell them about what Christ is doing, but we tell it to those that are hard to tell it to. It actually encourages us. It reminds us what we believe. Somebody said, the confession we possess is a treasure beyond price. Do you believe that? What you have in Christ? It can't be lightly dismissed, thoughtlessly abandoned. It makes our lives worth living, this man says, and it's true. People have given their lives for this confession about Christ. We certainly should live our lives in faith and holding fast in light of it, shouldn't we? And we should. We shouldn't be robbed of our faith. We should advertise it. We should hold it fast and hold it forth. In Hebrews 13, the writer will say that Jesus suffered outside the gate. And there are times we have to suffer by what others, how they put us down for our faith. But as we boldly hold fast and we confess, God will encourage us. There's something incredible about doing that that uplifts our souls. This kind of confession is also good for your soul. When you confess and tell others about what you believe, if you're struggling with your assurances and worries, clarify what it is you believe as a Christian and then confess what that ministry is about. Tell others about it, how awesome you have, what you have is in Jesus Christ. It'll build you up as you clutch His ministry closely, as you own it and hold fast to it, and you will make it the refrain of your soul. It'll do wonders in encouraging you. I like the story of this doctor who had a judge come into his office one day, and the doctor was a Christian, and he asked the judge why he was there because it wasn't time for the checkup. He said, "Well, I just thought maybe you could give me a reason to live." He said, because he was down, he was depressed, and apparently he broke down and crying. But then this doctor, the Christian, led him to Christ. And then the doctor asked the judge, "What prompted you to do this? How did this happen?" He said, "Well, when I saw you the first time before, I saw something in your eyes that told me you were different, that you had the answer to life." He said, "I look in men's faces as a judge all the time, and I can tell something different." He said, "I could see that you believed with all your heart what you were telling me was true." How dearly and deeply do you hold your belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're to hold fast our confession. It reminds us there's a clear content to our faith, and knowing that is essential. That's why we have creeds like the Apostles' Creed that concisely tell us and we confess what we believe. Because it's not just that you believe that matters, it's what you believe that makes all the difference in the world. I like the true story of this doctor. I believe it was in Hungary. And he was fighting in the early 1800s against childbed fever, it said, I read about. Philip Semmelweis was born into a world of dying mothers, and even in the finest of hospitals at that time, 1 out of 6 of the young mothers were dying of this fever. And a doctor's daily routine, apparently, at that time was to go into the dissecting room, what they called it, and they would perform autopsies, sadly. But then they would make their way to the hospital examining expectant mothers without ever washing their hands, apparently, at least most of them. Well, he was the first one in history at that time there to associate, apparently, that this was happening, that they weren't doing this, that this was causing infection. And so he started to wash with this special chlorine type of solution. And over 11 years of his work and delivery of close to 9,000 babies, it said he only lost less than 200. I only say only compared to the 9,000. But he would lecture about this and argue with other colleagues. And he said this one time. He said, "I have shown it can be prevented. I've proven all that I've said. But while we talk, gentlemen," he said, "women are dying." He said, "I'm not asking anything world-shaking here. I'm only asking you to wash." He said, "For God's sakes, wash your hands." Fortunately, a lot of people didn't believe him. He died at 47, so the story goes. But folks, we have even much worse problem than that, that there is a solution to. And what we're called to do is to call people to wash. To wash in the blood of Christ. To trust in our Savior who's died, risen, ascended. The only one who can save them and change their lives. To wash in His precious blood. And that's why we hold fast our confession. That leads me to point number 2. Not only the principle of proclamation that assures us, but the principle of prayer. Not only confessing Jesus' name and speaking up, but seeking His grace. Coming to Christ for mercy. Verses 15 to 16. See that? For we don't have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, meaning we do, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. You see, the second resource that Christians often neglect, of course, is prayer. Not only do we speak up and confess our faith in growing in assurance, we're to seek God's mercies continually because we have this great resource that we overlook called prayer. See, the writer wants us to know, why do we ultimately persevere in our faith? The ultimate motivation is who Christ is, what He secured for us. Jesus and His work on the cross are seen as the ultimate antidote to the fear of failure, to falling away from God, not drawing near to God. Remember, the last few Sundays, what is the writer focused on? We said it earlier, on the unfaithfulness of the Jews, right? How they could be unfaithful too. Unbelief. How the Jews didn't trust God, didn't go into the promised land. And he closed the section with what did we see last week? The focus on God's Word. He reminded us of how God's Word exposes our sins and we all stand naked before the eyes of God's searching grace or searching Word. And that's the verses right before this. We looked at it last week. But that's why we've got the text in verses 14 to 16 here. Because what is it about? It's about grace. In light of God's Word bringing us to a place of nakedness before God, there is a God of grace. It's to remind us that if you're a Christian and you trust in Jesus alone for salvation, you've got access to God. You've got this incredible resource to come boldly to God in prayer, to find grace, to seek grace. But the problem is that many don't get prayer, even who say they're Christians. They don't draw near to God. No, they tend to pull away from God. They misunderstand how God's Word convicts us and leads us to grace. See, God uses His Word to show us our need for grace so that we'll draw near to Him in prayer, clinging to Jesus, knowing the confidence we have in Him alone by grace. But there's a lot of people who seem to walk on eggshells around God, who are actually Christians. They lack assurance. They don't know what it means to take advantage of prayer, to seek Him for grace. They think somehow in wrong teaching they've gotten that it's up to them, you know? They get into religion. They misunderstand. There's some who think that only the spiritual people like pastors can come to God the way that we can as pastors, you know, or elders, or you know, like they've got a hotline, pastors, to God in prayer that you don't have. It's not true. It's like this guy who hadn't prayed for a while. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, I know I've been out of fellowship with you for a while, but if you'll help me this one time, I promise I won't bother you again for another year." That's not the way prayer works. Too many try to run and hide from God like Adam and Eve, make their own coverings, instead of understanding the clothes of righteousness and of grace we've been given in Jesus Christ. So many do anything but prayer, it seems, and draw near to God to deal with their sin in the context of grace and seek God through this resource of prayer. Kent Hughes said this, "Sinners are no longer commanded to keep their distance if they're in Christ in fear and trembling, but now invited in Christ to draw near and with confidence." We're going to talk about what that is. See, Hebrews presents Jesus as the ultimate high priest. And with this passage, as I said, it becomes the dominant theme of the letter. And they understood what it's about. But a lot of people today don't. See, the Levitical system was given by God as a way for sins to be forgiven so that a priest would serve as the go-between between a holy God and a sinful people. And that's what the writer is saying here. He's emphasizing the old priesthood all pointed to Jesus and is perfectly fulfilled in Him. Christ became the once and all sacrifice, so these regular animal sacrifices of the Levitical system are no longer needed. And then Christ entered the Holy of Holies, heaven, and He serves finally and eternally as our ultimate priest in heaven, the final mediator between God and human beings. Now, once a year, the high priest would enter in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle to make atonement for the sins of the people. First offering a sacrifice for his own sins, washing himself with water, and then one day a year, and only that one day, he entered in the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And in the Holies of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with God's law that stood for the fact that the people had broken God's law and they deserved punishment. But God had a plan that until Christ came, their sins would be covered, and that was through the blood of the animal sacrifices that were brought continually, and then this one time a year, every year. And here's the thing, that priest would bring it in, and it would be sprinkled, the blood of the sacrifice, on what's called the mercy seat. Through these sacrifices, God's wrath for that time was turned away from the people's sin. But what the writer is saying here, folks, get this. Now, Jesus, as the final high priest, having paid with his own life as the sacrifice for sin in full, he satisfied God's wrath forever. Why is he such a great high priest? How does this affect your prayers? And it should. Well, year after year, the sacrifices had to be repeated, right? By that sinful human priest that chapter 5 talks about. But Jesus, though man, is no normal sinful man. No, he went into the Holies of Holies as the perfect God-man with his perfect sacrifice. He's gone through the heavenlies into the true heavenly tabernacle, offered his blood once and for all at the mercy seat of God. And folks, that's powerful to us if we understand it as Christians. That means those who truly are in Christ, in faith, in him alone, have an incredible opening and access to God, the Father, in prayer. Not in ourselves. No. But in Jesus Christ. God told Moses in Deuteronomy and Exodus about the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, there, God said, I will meet you from the mercy seat between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Testimony. God said, I will speak to you. Now think about this. Now that Christ has overcome once and for all through his perfect sacrifice, his blood, entering in as the perfect mediator and God and man together at the mercy seat, how much more should we come to God in Jesus Christ in prayer? But do we? We don't come through priests. We don't come through spiritual people that pray for us, though we certainly pray for one another. No, there is one high priest who made the one sacrifice, and now in him we can come freely in Christ in prayer. It's like the story of the little boy I always loved. He was able to see the prime minister, and the reason was is because he knew the prime minister's son. We come only through the son, of course. It's like we've got the ultimate all-access pass. We don't deserve that access pass, but we've been given to it for eternity in Jesus Christ, and we're to take advantage of seeking for God's mercy and his grace in our time of need, our confidence being in Christ alone. You ever been on a plane before, you know, and you're in economy, and then they close the curtain to first class? You don't feel too good, do you? You might try to go up to the front and use the toilet, and they tell you, no, the curtain's closed, go to the back. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying in this ultimate eternal way, the old system had a closed curtain, but with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, it was torn in two, meaning symbolically now and fully, that veil that separates God from man, those who trust in Jesus, it's been broken. Now in Christ, we have access to come confidently and continually and completely in him. And not only is our confidence in prayer based on what Christ accomplished, but get this, also in how he accomplished it and who he is forever as that priest, high priest who intercedes for us. Look at verse 15. This is what the writer is getting at. For we know we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, meaning we do, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now this isn't new territory in Hebrews because he hinted at it back in chapter 2. But the point here clearly to me is Jesus, while never ceasing to be fully God, did take on full humanity forever. And though he never sinned in any way, thought, attitude, word, or deed when he was walking this earth, He never sinned. He remained human, and he took that humanity with him in heaven, where he represents us to God the Father at God's throne. There at the throne, the one who perfectly sympathizes with your every struggle, your every fear and problem as a Christian, as you go through the Christian life, that is the one who's there at the throne of God. That's why it's a throne of grace. John Stott said the incarnation was a historical, unrepeatable event with permanent consequences. Reigning at God's right hand today is the man, Jesus Christ. Having assumed our human nature, he's never discarded it, and he never will. Folks, the Lord you serve, the Savior you pray to, is not aloof from your problems. He fills them with intimacy and with purpose. And even when we sin, he feels great sorrow over our sin, for he hates sin. But he feels great compassion towards us in our pain and even in our struggles. Somebody said Jesus was tempted to lie to make himself look good. He didn't give in, of course. To cut corners in the carpenter shop, to make a few extra bucks, to dishonor his parents as a teen, to covet somebody else's home, to seek revenge, whatever. You can feel it in there. He was tempted, as we are, at every point, yet without sin. And I know he didn't face, because somebody said this the other week, well, he wasn't married. He didn't face the specific things of marriage. He didn't get old. No, he didn't deal with that. But as a whole, he faced temptation. And he faced it, as we saw a few weeks ago, in a way we can't even begin to understand. Because he never gave in. Because he's the perfect Son of God who was yet fully human. And in all those points felt that pressure, never giving into it. So he knows what sin is like in a way, or temptation is like, excuse me, in a way we can never see and understand. But he never sinned. And the point is, folks, the writer's making here, the Son of God who's in heaven, who's perfect, who went through our suffering but never gave in to sin, he doesn't roll his eyes at us when we're struggling, so to speak. He doesn't take our struggles lightly when we struggle with sin, because he knows what it is to be tempted, though he never gave in. Sympathy here means to share the experience of another. We might even think of the idea of empathy, but because of Jesus and what he's done, he's never going to say to us when we come to him, well, how could you be in this struggle? I can't understand how you're struggling to face cancer. I can't understand how you're struggling to lead people that are hard to deal with. I can't understand what it's like to have the death of a loved one and you're in trial or to face anxiety in this world. When you come to God in Christ through the Son, he'll never say, just pull yourself together. Just get it together. Because Jesus, God himself, became a human and suffered as a real person with real pain, real temptation, though he never gave in. He'll always understand he's taken that humanity to heaven and he deals with you gently. He's not disinterested, what I'm saying, or cold to your needs or to your hurts. And that's why we ought to seek him all the more in his mercy, to find it in our time of need, to come continually to the throne of grace. Richard Phillips said, Christ's righteousness represents you before God's throne and grants you access to him. His prayers then plead for all you need, and they intercede on your behalf as a Christian. He came for that purpose, folks. To take up our human nature that he might feel with us, plead our case, secure our cause, and give us all that we need. All the way in the trials of this life. Jesus knows. He has practical experience. He knows what to do to help us in pressure. He understands when we pray exactly what we need, but also those we pray for. Have you thought about that? He knows exactly what Christians need and when they need it. So what we're called to do more than anything is come with confidence and faith through him. Yes, we pray specifically, but ultimately we pray in faith. And we pray because of this great Savior we have. When we come as Christians in prayer, we know our sins are covered through the blood of Jesus. Our faults are then looked upon with compassion. Our stumbling prayers aren't criticized, but received in Christ with kindness. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit even helps us in our weakness when we don't know what to pray for. The Spirit intercedes himself with groanings for word, too deep for words. If we'll only pray Are you praying? Are you coming as a Christian? Do you know the access you have? He won't scorn us or look down on us. He'll provide forgiveness and cleansing when we're honest, strength and wisdom as we seek Him, exactly what we need. And that's why we're not to give up, just like those original readers, because Christ has endured the human race that we face, and He never gave in to sin. And His perfection as God-man now represents us before God's throne. We've got that full access. God has opened the way for us as Christians, establishing our place at God's throne where He is. And He even prays constantly to the God the Father for you and me as Christians. And the Father hears His prayers every moment, every second of every moment of every day. And that's why verse 16 is key as we close. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. What does come boldly mean? It means with confidence, and it means constantly. Christian prayer is not a one-time thing, but a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute opportunity. I love the story of this little boy at 14 who wrote to President JFK's personal secretary wanting his autograph, and she sent it to him years ago with a signature. Well, that began a 30, 35-year relationship of correspondence, and she was impressed with this little boy's passion for presidential history. So she gave the boy thousands and thousands of documents and mementos, and even gave some doodles that JFK had done during his meetings. And he has now one of the largest, if not the largest of all, of Kennedy memorabilia. And I say that's the idea of confidence. Coming and asking. We're to come boldly for God's mercy, so much greater than anything else you can get in this world, and for His grace. That Christ's ultimate sacrifice and His continual priestly work for us has made the way for us to come, and we ought to draw near as we come, not in shame, not fearing rejection, but through Jesus Christ. See, when we pray in Jesus' name, it means God doesn't hear our prayers because of anything we do. Our goodness. He doesn't hear your prayers because of the style you have or the eloquence of your prayers. He doesn't hear your prayers more on good days than bad days, if maybe you're fasting or you pray more sometimes than others. He only hears it because of grace in Jesus Christ. Think what it meant for that priest to offer those sacrifices year after year. And in a sense, that whole process of the Levitical system was meant to keep the people at a distance. And what the writer says here about confidence doesn't mean in any way disrespectful, but that we come without hesitation as Christians in Christ. Without a tentativeness. No, we come, literally in the Greek it meant like a free speech between people, but for us as Christians it means bold frankness. Open hearts. We come with awe because the writer reminds us that it's a throne, right? We come to a king and we come humbly. But we come with confidence to a throne of grace. Meaning we come in Christ's righteousness alone, not in ourselves, and we're able to come confidently. We come to God's throne because we come in Jesus and because He's there. And that means we don't come lightly or brashly, but we come thankfully, boldly, joyfully, believingly, saying all we need to say, asking all we need to ask, because we don't come in ourselves. We come in Christ alone, and we find that ultimate mercy at the throne of grace. John Calvin said, this is the name we always ought to keep in mind, of course, Jesus and grace, when we avoid the sight of God. He said, Christ clothes the throne with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us to pray by its sweetness. We come joyfully and humbly. We come in freedom. We come with expectation for what God will do in His timing and in His will. And that doesn't mean that God's going to solve every problem we need right away, or that He'll erase the consequences of our sin. But it does mean, however, that God listens. He cares deeply. And what is the result? We experience God's grace. Meaning, we experience His mercy and His grace. His mercy means for past failures. His grace is for present and future needs. And God gives us both as we rest in Him. Mercy is taken as is extended in our weaknesses, somebody said, and grace is sought by man in his necessity. That's the amazing thing, but we're called to pray. That's the condition. And we can miss much of what God wants to give us if we don't pray. The harder you find the Christian life, the more, not less, you ought to come to the throne of grace. Because the more, not less, you need His mercy. Let's turn to Him now as we close.